Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 18, verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Genesis 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 28, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 33. Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health upon all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously, and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 96. O, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Psalm 105. O, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood, and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance, in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sort of flies, and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain, and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also, and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn of their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 42, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger, that hath joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Also the sons of the stranger, that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. Jeremiah 12, verses 14 through 17. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors, that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return, and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Zechariah 2, verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Actually, some of Winter's scriptural references do indicate that Israel was to proclaim the glory of God to the nations, but some of those he cites are in reference to Christ's millennial reign. Others, such as Genesis 12, verse 3, refers to Abraham's seed in whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. But how will they be blessed? Paul makes it clear that the seed to which the prophets referred was Jesus. Quote, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. While Israel was to proclaim to the nations the greatness of God, it was not in an overt missionary endeavor. Rather, we see that God commanded Israel to destroy the nations within the land he gave them, and to keep themselves separate spiritually and in many cases physically. Many from the nations did come to Israel because they heard about the great exploits, the signs and wonders God performed for Israel to establish them in their land. But the land was their inheritance as long as they remained obedient. It was due to Israel's disobedience that God dispersed them throughout the nations with the full knowledge that they would succumb to the evils of those nations' gods. The reason he retained Judah in the land was in order to bring forth the seed, Christ, in due season. After Christ came and was rejected by Israel, the nation's identity with Yahweh was destroyed with the temple in A.D. 70. Only with Christ was the overt command given to go ye into all the world. The idea that Abraham and Israel failed to fulfill the Great Commission in their time was formulated, or at least popularized, by Helen Barrett Montgomery, another woman teacher, in the early 20th century. Ralph Winter attributes the social movement of that time to her ability to accomplish much in the way of teaching. Quote, The amazing and powerful social movement which allowed her to do these things, and which amplified the effect of what she did, was probably the most significant movement in history for the completion of the Great Commission. End quote. The movement to which Winter alludes is the women's suffrage movement, which elevated women to equal status of men in society. It also emboldened women to take more significant roles in the churches, striking out on their own in the fields of missions and teaching. Winter labels this rebellion against God's word as probably the most significant movement in history for the completion of the Great Commission. To equate a social upheaval with God's design in order to use women in roles contrary to that allowed in His Word is an indication of how far removed from God's Word Winter's movement is. Of course, much of what Montgomery taught is biblical. Strange Fire is Still Fire, her teaching on missions, found in the study guide for the Perspectives course, outlines her belief that the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for world missions today. She taught that throughout history, everyone from Abraham to the present had failed to complete the Great Commission because the world had not been fully evangelized. She chastised the church for failing to bring about what she considered total evangelization. And she warned that should the church fail, God might replace it with something else. Quote, The gospel will not fail. The Lord Jesus shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But the church may fail, may be set aside for another instrument. Today is the day of salvation for our Protestant churches. If we harden our hearts and close our eyes and refuse the plain call of God, other generations may see in us another Israel whose narrowness of vision was condemned by the very scripture in which is our boast. End quote. Jesus said that he would be with us even unto the end of the world, Matthew 28, verse 20. Significantly, this is his closing statement to the Great Commission. The critics of the church, as opposed to the churches, fail to see that the church has not failed. Those who remain true to Christ will minister the gospel wherever he sends them. When we see the fleshly attempts to complete what these people think the church has failed to do, we understand that, deep down, it is not the church that has failed in their eyes, it is Christ and the Holy Spirit that have failed. As with most religious minds, God doesn't work hard enough or fast enough to satisfy them. Thus, they succumb to false teaching and ungodly alliances to take over for God. They even go so far as to subordinate the new covenant in Christ's blood to their concept of the Abrahamic covenant. Quote, "With this we understand once and for all that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the missionary God of the mission covenant, the secret mission. Furthermore, these prominent references inaugurate the major narrative story of the Bible, which is essentially the unfolding story of the secret mission of God to all the nations, fulfillment. It is not just the story of a nation blessed by God, fullness, in preparation for a task to be fulfilled 2,000 years later. We soon see that this covenant is in one sense the only covenant in the Bible. It constitutes the grand plan, the only plan." End quote. Some may say that Winner was careless in his words, but one with his knowledge of Scripture cannot so easily be dismissed. In effect, he does subordinate the new covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, the world Christian movement infers that Jesus also failed, but commissioned his disciples to take up the cause to evangelize the world as fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If their agenda is contrary to Christ's command, could it be that they are following the direction of another spiritual entity? Perhaps it is premature to ask that question given the scant evidence provided so far. It is merely posed as a rhetorical question to bear in mind as further evidence unfolds. It stands to reason that if today's world Christian movement sees all of God's history of evangelization as a failure, the blame must lie at the feet of those who have gone before. Old methods have failed. It is time for a new approach to the task. It appears as if the new tack of incorporating social and political action as necessary elements of evangelization is the result of guilt placed upon American missions leaders for their failure by third world evangelical leaders. As C. Peter Wagner stated, it was first addressed publicly by Horace Fenton of the Latin America Mission. Ralph R. Covell, also writing in Perspectives, says of those who do not regard socio-political action as a mandate, that they preach a different gospel than that which Paul preached. He also states, quote, "Many evangelical third world leaders are reminding us that American missionaries are not able to see, let alone understand, the oppression under which their people live. Silence signals acquiescence." End quote. This isn't entirely true. While there are cases of missionaries who are unqualified and, thus, err in their attempts at evangelism, history is replete with examples of missionaries who have suffered right along with those to whom they ministered. For example, missionaries in China, both during and after World War II, faced persecution first by invading Japanese and then by communist rulers. Missionaries in predominantly Catholic countries have suffered along with their converts at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church and its political allies. If they suffered in silence, it was because they did not perceive as their duty the overthrow of regimes. They ministered God's love quietly and humbly among those whom He gave them. This is not to say that there have not been problems, serious ones, with traditional missions. Many missions accompanied colonial expansion of Western nations. They were seen as a benefit to the colonial powers who encouraged them as a means to civilize the people they colonized and to make them more complacent in accepting their fate as colonial subjects. As a result, indigenous believers were looked upon then and continue to be looked upon today by Western missions agencies as unworthy to inherit the mission fields in which they were raised. Traditional missions organizations, especially in the U.S., still perceive Western oversight as the only valid means of missionary work. and the World Christian Movement is correct in accusing Western missions of trying to westernize the cultures into which they moved. What is forgotten, however, is that traditional missionaries are responsible in the first place for the Latin American leaders' salvation. But today, the gospel is not sufficient. Now missionaries must learn that their shortcomings in the socio-political arena are responsible for the suffering of the masses. This guilt trip comes courtesy of the world Christians who comprise the World Christian Movement. Indeed, Ralph D. Winter implies that the communist philosophy has, in many ways, derived from Christian tradition. Quote, just as a modicum of Christian faith in some ways strengthened the hand of the barbarians against the Romans, so the Chinese today are awesomely more dangerous due to the cleansing, integrating, and galvanizing effect of the communist philosophy and cell structure, which is clearly derived from the West, and in many ways, specifically, from the Christian tradition itself. End quote. Is Winters saying that communism is derived from Christianity, or that its cell structure is derived from Christianity? No matter, for neither are derived from biblical Christianity. Scripture affirms the owning of private property and the master-slave or employer-employee relationship. There is not a hint of communism in the Scriptures. Some suggest that the first century church in Jerusalem practiced communism because they held all things in common in the care of the apostles. This is ludicrous and originated in communist propaganda designed to neutralize opposition from Christians. In the first place, the church is not an earthly government. In the second place, this was unique to the Jerusalem church due to the necessity of close dependency upon one another in the face of persecution. Nor is the cell structure found in first century Christianity. Every assembly was autonomous while looking to the apostles and the scriptures for instructions. The church cell structure is an invention of David Yonggi Cho of Korea, whose church numbers in the hundreds of thousands. Cho's success in church growth through the cell structure is a model for aggressive pastors all over the world who seek larger congregations. The cell structure is tied to a central authority whose oversight is authoritarian, not unlike the way Roman Catholic parishes are tied to the Vatican. At the same time, the World Christian Movement is critical of traditional missions efforts. It relies heavily upon those efforts to bolster its appeal, and if we look deeply enough, we will see that the World Christian Movement is just as Western in its oversight. Only instead of sending qualified elders who have a record of soul winning and church planting in their native lands, they recruit students in specialty fields, most of which have to do with social action rather than with evangelism. K.P. Yohannan, recognized missions expert, wrote in 1991, quote, at the time this chapter was written, InterCristo, the leading evangelical placement organization, listed just over 5,000 overseas openings for missionary positions. Only 86 of the openings were for pioneer evangelism and church planting among unreached people. Another 492 were for church positions that included church planting as well as chaplaincies, urban evangelism, child evangelism, discipleship, and worship. But 4,422 of the 5,000 positions were for other specialties, mostly social services. More than 89% of the current job openings in missions were for non-evangelism, non-discipleship job descriptions. This is the day of the missionary specialist, proclaims recruiting literature for missionaries at mission conventions for Christian students. End quote. It is estimated that the cost to train a single missionary family, whether for evangelism or for social service, is in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Quote, a typical missionary educated in the United States, for example, spends 4 years in college, $60,000, 2 years in seminary or Bible school, $40,000, 1 year raising support, $20,000, none of which shows formally in the mission education process. These numbers double for married couples, of course. So the actual cost of training a missionary family might easily run as high as $450,000 to $500,000. End quote. Furthermore, the budgets required to send American missionaries overseas and to sustain them equate to billions of dollars. And most will not be on the mission field past 1 year, while many will never go to the mission field at all. Yohanan's projections for maintaining the American mission status quo are not promising. Quote, as we do future planning, the cost of supporting Western missionaries becomes increasingly higher. If the average cost of supporting a North American missionary couple were to increase to only $75,000 a year by AD 2000, and if we don't have any increase in the number of missionaries sent, it will cost $5.6 billion just to stay even. However, a world population projected at 6 billion in AD 2000 requires hundreds of thousands of new missionaries to be sent, perhaps as many as 1 million gospel workers in order to reach everyone. Since the United States gave only $1.9 billion to all foreign mission causes, including relief and development aid, in 1989, it is hard to imagine one of the richest nations on earth picking up the tab for the missionary force needed to reach a world population of 6 billion in AD 2000. End quote. Perhaps we can now see why the world Christian movement insists that we all subject ourselves to the poverty level so they can meet their goals. Yohanan suggests that the best way to evangelize the world is to train native missionaries to plant churches and disciple the people in their own lands. This would not only make missions more affordable, it would greatly reduce the need for social action. The indigenous missionaries would be primarily involved in saving souls, which Yohanan also sees as the only legitimate reason for missions. Quote, the cutting edge of biblical New Testament missions is proclamation, conversion, and disciple-making that leads to the establishment of local churches. Any time this basic task is confused with political or social action, missions lose the essence of their integrity and power. The New Testament apostles turned the world upside down not by digging wells or building hospitals, but by proclaiming the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. End quote. While the world Christian movement seems to champion indigenous missionaries, it is in partnership with the evangelistic and social action missionaries from the West. The movement does not suggest leaving the indigenous believers on their own and trusting the Spirit of God to work through them without oversight by the movement's numerous affiliated agencies, particularly through their youth missionaries. The world Christian movement is still Western in the upper echelons of its infrastructure, and there is no indication that that will change. The biggest problem facing missions today is not rejection of the West by individuals, but by government leaders, says K.P. Yohanan, quote, in modern Africa, there is an almost universal wall against Western evangelistic missionaries. The newly independent nations of Africa are demanding that Western missionaries bring humanitarian and secular skills into the economy. If missionaries cannot justify their presence in the cause of nation building, visas will not be granted. End quote. In such cases, it is understandable that evangelists might incorporate some secular skill into their efforts. But, as Yohanan says, the jobs they perform cannot interfere with the primary purpose, to win souls. Another tactic used is that of engaging in social work, but even that has its pitfalls. Quote, substituting social work. This is by far the most popular substitute for evangelism on the mission field today. Since most third world nations refuse to welcome foreign evangelists, many missionaries and sending agencies have changed their image in the host country. They now seek to come to the mission field as agricultural and development workers, child care providers, medical missionaries, and teachers. But fearful that even this humanitarian work will be used as a ruse for evangelism, some nations, such as Nepal, require these missionaries to sign non-proselytizing agreements. Under these contracts, missionaries promise not to evangelize or make converts. The impact of the anti-Western movement among the Third World family of nations has been devastating. Before perestroika and the sweeping changes in Eastern Europe, at least 119 nations prohibited or restricted Western missionaries, and an average of 4 new countries were being added to the list each year. Currently, 3.8 billion people live in these restricted access countries, and 4.8 billion will live in them by the turn of this century. If present trends continue, by AD 2000, over 77% of the entire world population could live in nations closed to identifiable missionaries from Western countries. End quote. This is news we don't readily hear from the gung-ho, we're going to win the world for Christ group. In truth, we can see why missions leaders want to substitute, or at least qualify as equal with the gospel, involvement in social and political action. In order to garner the financial support they need to keep operating, they must convince the rank-and-file Christian that they are following the Great Commission in spite of their inability to do so. Would it honor God to sign non-proselytizing agreements in order to get a foothold in a nation and confine themselves to social and political action? We can also see why they regard as already evangelized those peoples who have been reached by Roman Catholic missions. It makes their work seem close to accomplishment if they count those peoples as already having been Christianized. The manner in which evangelism is presented as promoted by the world Christian movement is by contextualization. That is, being sensitive to the needs of different cultural groups in order to present the gospel within the individual context of those groups. This is accomplished through the use of psychoneurolinguistics. John Stott explains contextualization in this manner, quote, "The gospel is thus seen to be one, yet diverse. It is given, yet culturally adapted to its audience. Once we grasp this, we shall be saved from making two opposite mistakes. The first I will call total fluidity. I recently heard an English church leader declare that there is no such thing as the gospel until we enter the situation in which we are to witness. We take nothing with us into the situation, he said. We discover the gospel only when we have arrived there. Now, I am in full agreement with the need to be sensitive to each situation, but if this was the point which the leader in question was wanting to make, he grossly overstated it. There is such a thing as a revealed or given gospel which we have no liberty to falsify. The opposite mistake I will call total rigidity. In this case, the evangelist behaves as if God had given a series of precise formulas that we have to repeat more or less word for word, and certain images that we must invariably employ. This leads to bondage to either words or images or both. Some evangelists lapse into the use of stale jargon, while others feel obliged on every occasion to mention the blood of Christ, or justification by faith, or the kingdom of God, or some other image. Between these two extremes, there is a third and better way. It combines commitment to the fact of revelation with commitment to the task of contextualization. It accepts that only the biblical formulations of the gospel are permanently normative, and that every attempt to proclaim the gospel in modern idiom must justify itself as an authentic expression of the biblical gospel. But if it refuses to jettison the biblical formulations, it also refuses to recite them in a wooden and unimaginative way. On the contrary, we have to engage in the continuous struggle by prayer, study, and discussion to relate the given gospel to the given situation. Since it comes from God, we must guard it. Since it is intended for modern men and women, we must interpret it. We have to combine fidelity, constantly studying the biblical text, with sensitivity, constantly studying the contemporary scene. Only then can we hope, with faithfulness and relevance, to relate the word to the world, the gospel to the context, scripture to culture." End quote. Again, semantics is at play. The words sound good. They seem to imply that wooden conveying of the gospel is ineffective, but they also imply that images, such as the blood of Christ, are not always relevant to the cultural context when evangelizing. Indeed, Stott suggests that scripture must be made conformable to the culture if it is to have any meaning. Obviously, he does not wish to offend anyone with the gospel. Therefore, it takes studying the contemporary scene to make sure that however it is presented, the gospel of the world Christian movement does not fail for having offended. But what does Peter say? "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, Paul did not offer much hope for the world as a whole. Quote, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19. The gospel is offensive to every culture of man. It was offensive to the Hebrew culture, which should have been ready to receive it with gladness. The truth is that the gospel is offensive to most people. There are few who surrender to it. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Contextualization is explained in the following from the Lausanne Committee, addressing two traditional approaches to the gospel. The first, study of the biblical texts without regard to the reader's culture. The second, discovering what the text meant in its original language and how it relates to the rest of Scripture. The committee offered a third, superior approach. Quote, a third approach begins by combining the positive elements of both the popular and the historical approaches. From the historical, it takes the necessity of studying the original context and language, and from the popular, the necessity of listening to God's word and obeying it. But it goes further than this. It takes seriously the cultural context of the contemporary readers as well as of the biblical text, and recognizes that a dialogue must develop between the two. It is the need for this dynamic interplay between text and interpreters which we wish to emphasize. Today's readers cannot come to the text in a personal vacuum, and should not try to. Instead, they should come with an awareness of concerns stemming from their cultural background, personal situation, and responsibility to others. These concerns will influence the questions which are put to the Scriptures. What is received back, however, will not be answers only, but more questions. As we address Scripture, Scripture addresses us. We find that our culturally conditioned presuppositions are being challenged and our questions corrected. In fact, we are compelled to reformulate our previous questions and to ask fresh ones. So the living interaction proceeds. In this process of interaction, our knowledge of God and our response to His will are continuously being deepened. The more we come to know Him, the greater our responsibility becomes to obey Him in our own situation, and the more we respond obediently, the more He makes Himself known. It is this continuous growth in knowledge, love, and obedience which is the purpose and profit of the contextual approach. Out of the context in which His word was originally given, we hear God speaking to us in our contemporary context, and we find it a transforming experience. This process is a kind of upward spiral in which Scripture remains always central and normative. End quote. We see that, in the eyes of the Lausanne Committee, Scripture must be approached with one's personal cultural context in mind in order to properly understand what God is saying. The concerns of one's culture, of course, include socio-political issues. Because God's Word does not actually mandate our involvement in socio-political issues, we must read that mandate into the contextualization of the gospel. Subtle, but very effective in advancing the evangelization process. The greatest evil, as the New Evangelicals put it, is to take Western culture along with the gospel. Ralph Winter tells us to listen to the cry of the lost. Quote, but if we would stop and listen, we would hear 1,000 voices from around the world screaming at us, give us your faith without your Western clothing and vices. End quote. Is this true? It may be, where certain cultures have been propagandized by anti-Western elements against the ugly American. But generally, cultures all over the world are trying their hardest to copy Western culture. Why is McDonald's found in virtually every nation on earth today, including Russia and China? Western clothing is so popular, manufacturers can barely keep up with the demand. Western movies are hot items all over the world. Why is the gospel not viable in its own right, simply because it has been so identified with Western culture? Speaking at InterVarsity Fellowship's Urbana Missions Conference in February 1997, Winter stressed the need to de-Westernize the gospel. according to Winter, the key task of the West should be to allow other cultures to develop their own distinct kind of Christianity. If they're reading the Bible, they will even out and become Orthodox, he said. The Bible will correct more than foreign missionaries. End quote. If this is true, why do cults from Roman Catholicism to Mormonism to Jehovah's Witnesses and even the Unification Church of Sun Myung Moon remain entrenched in damnable heresies in spite of their strong use of the Bible? Utilizing contextualization, the Fuller School of Missions promotes the idea of group decisions. They believe that if leaders can be made to understand the gospel within the context of their specific culture, their influence upon the masses within their culture will result in wholesale conversions to Christianity. Donald McGavran states in his book, Bridges to God, that people all over the world can be evangelized by targeting the unreached people groups. He also defines what he calls spontaneous people movement or group decision. He theorizes that every group can be won to the cause of Christ if we could know their heart language, if we can contextualize the gospel to be meaningful to them, if we can find the picture, the symbolic language, to communicate to a people, we can substitute the gospel. But what does Scripture say? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically, that leads men to salvation. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, the Holy Spirit draws men to the Father. This is the calling wherein Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 22, verse 14. The gospel does not present a Western cultural milieu. It stands alone as God's Word, made alive by the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. The need for contextualization is a myth promoted by Western religious leaders who, in their own right, detest Western culture for its perceived exploitation of the poor. It fits into the liberal social milieu that hates everything Western. This is not a defense of Western culture, which admittedly is as ungodly as any other culture. It is, rather, a challenge of contextualization which will lead to its own subset of evils. The truth is that, without proper guidance and relying upon any cultural context, Western included, error will result. In the case of allowing people in heathen animistic cultures to place the scriptures within their own context, the errors could be particularly evil. In response to Winter's remarks, one delegate from Ghana argued that such an approach in a pantheistic culture would just mean adding one more god to the pantheon and devaluing the significance of Christ. But Winter and the new evangelization leaders don't want to think of that. Instead, they insist that the only way to be effective in reaching their goal is to scrap any hint of Western culture from their efforts. Urbana director Dan Harrison stated that multicultural teams are emphasized because they are both morally correct and the most effective means of missions work. Also preferred are teams made up of the so-called Generation X, aged 18 to 30. If multicultural teams are morally correct, does that mean that non-multicultural teams are immoral? What does morality have to do with it? The Holy Spirit is the one who leads any ministry authored by the Father. To be immoral, one would have to be in sin, acting contrary to God's word. The Jewish evangelists of the first century would be immoral according to this reasoning. Is it not significant that believers from virtually every culture throughout the centuries never had the gospel contextualized for them, yet they believed through the proclamation of God's word? We did not need a contextualized gospel to accommodate our worldview or our culture. Just as John Wimber's theory that the gospel is ineffective without signs and wonders is debunked by the history of true evangelism, so the theory of contextualization of the gospel is debunked by the history of true evangelism. Contextualization of the gospel is what leads to a mishmash of religious confusion. People might accept Christ, but still go to their Buddhist temple or Shinto shrine. They might be Muslims and pray toward Mecca 5 times a day, but they would think they are praying toward Jesus if the gospel can be contextualized to fit their cultural frame of reference so that there is no offense. Does this seem far-fetched? Consider that one of the most prominent leaders among Christians in modern times, the late Norman Vincent Peale, was a 33rd degree Mason who, when visiting the Orient, would meditate in a Shinto shrine. Consider that in some Catholic countries, voodoo is actually practiced inside Roman Catholic churches under the watchful eyes of Roman Catholic priests. In fact, contextualization of the gospel in Rome resulted in a blending of pagan and Christian symbols and practices. It is the reason pagan holidays are observed today, yet dedicated to Christ, contrary to his word not to do as the heathen do. The work of the World Council of Churches is basically contextualization of the gospel. The WCC has been expert at utilizing psychoneurolinguistics, using biblical terms with altered meanings. This has allowed for non-offensive elements of Scripture to remain while eliminating the most essential doctrines of the faith for the sake of unity. And the unity they seek is not just with other professing Christians, but with members of all faiths. John Paul II, the most popular pope in history, is celebrated for his tolerance and ecumenical outreach to all religions, not to bring them to Christ, but to affirm the elements of truth they all allegedly contain. There are many throughout the world who call themselves Christians and are members of Bible-believing churches, while at the same time being devout Freemasons or members of pagan and even New Age groups. In truth, every cult contextualizes the gospel to fit its worldview. Even the World Christian Movement has contextualized the gospel to fit its leaders' beliefs of what Jesus meant when he gave the Great Commission. That Urbana leaders wish to use such young missionaries from Generation X is a telling factor. It reveals the general approach of the new evangelization process to use youth to accomplish its goals rather than relying upon mature, elder-quality men gifted by the Holy Spirit in evangelism and apostolic ministry, church planting. But then, when we consider the history of the World Christian Movement, we see how this transference from evangelism by godly elders to evangelization by youth came about. Conclusion. As our series on the World Christian Movement expands, we will be addressing some serious issues. Among them will be the ecumenical stance that the movement has embraced, including the Roman Catholic influences. We will also be addressing the kaleidoscopic global action plan of the global evangelization movement. The plan includes listing opposition to the world evangelization movement, making it difficult for them to continue, massive redistribution of wealth everywhere, international environmental concerns, support of UN social agencies, and many other topics. We believe that the final picture will reveal that the gospel is taking a back seat to social and political concerns due to the influence of liberal elements within the World Christian Movement. And that influence is so great, as is the movement's influence among the world's churches, that virtually every Christian's life will be touched to some degree. It is our belief that this is the most important issue on deception with which we have dealt in the 22 years of our ministry. Considering the importance of such writings as those on Promise Keepers, Holy Laughter, and Pensacola, that's saying quite a lot. We know. However, it appears as if all these others were merely small parts of this greater whole. The leaders of the World Christian Movement expect adverse reactions to the ideas that come out of their think tanks, but they are prepared to deal with those reactions, nor are they overly concerned. They know that opposition is sparse and lacking in resources to get their message out to enough people to seriously hamper their efforts. They also know that once opposition has had its say, people tend to forget, or they choose to believe those in whom they have placed their confidence. Everyone wants to spread the gospel. Anything that appears to be in opposition to that goal will be looked upon as satanic in its origins. We realize that this could include us. Yet, again, we wish to stress that we are not judging everyone associated with the movement or involved in these organizations. We are not against missions. We support missions financially and with whatever encouragement we can offer. It is our hope that those who hear this series on the World Christian Movement will recognize those areas in which they may participate without compromising the gospel and which to avoid. It is offered in love toward our brethren involved in true evangelism. May we not be deceived into offering to God strange fire that looks like the real thing. Affiliated organizations. Following is a list of some of the organizations involved in the world evangelization movement. It is by no means an exhaustive list, but should give some idea of the extent of the movement's influence within the Christian community. AD 2000 and beyond. Adopt a People Clearinghouse. Alternet of the Urban Alternative Association of Church Missions Committees. Bethany World Prayer Center. Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Bread for the World. Call to Renewal. Campus Crusade for Christ. Catholic Renewal Movement. Celebrate Jesus 2000. Christ for the City. Christian Community Development Association. Christian Information Network. Christian Interactive Network. Concerts of Prayer. End Time Handmaidens. Esther Network International. Ethnic America Network. Evangelicals for Social Action. Every Home for Christ. Forest Home Christian Conference Center. Fuller Theological Seminary. Gathering of the Nations. Generals of Intercession. Global Harvest Ministries. Global Mapping International. Global Mission to the World 2000. Global Resource Ministries Incorporated. Gospel Light. Great Commission Center. Heal the Land. Intercessors International. InterDev. International Fellowship of Intercessors. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Jesus Film Project. King's Kids. Lausanne Global Prayer Strategy. Leadership Foundations. Lighthouses of Prayer, World Prayer Center. Lydia Fellowship. March for Jesus. Mission Agencies Network of North America. Muslim Prayer Focus. National Evangelistic Census. National House of Prayer. New Life 2000. Pax Christi. Prayer Room Network. Prayer Support Networks. Promise Keepers. Renewal International. Renovare. Rocky Mountain Prayer Network. Sentinel Group. Spiritual Warfare Network. Southern Baptist Convention Foreign Mission Board. Strategic Interactive Global Network. United Prayer Track. Urban Alternative. Women's Aglow. World Methodist Council. World Prayer Center. World Vision. Wycliffe Bible Translators. Youth with a Mission. Young Life. And Youth for Christ. The World Christian Movement, Part 2. Evangelism versus Evangelization by Albert James Dagher. In our previous issue, we outlined the basis for what has come to be called the World Christian Movement. In summary, the World Christian Movement, WCM, is a concerted global ecumenical effort begun some years ago by diverse Christian organizations networking to evangelize the world by the year AD 2000. The watchword for the WCM is evangelization, as opposed to evangelism. Evangelization is the Christianizing of all the world's people groups by means of a work that combines social and political action as equal elements with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelism, a legitimate implementing of the Great Commission, is the preaching of the gospel with the intent to save individual souls. In some cases, evangelism is utilized in evangelization, but it is not always pure in the sense that evangelization recognizes the gospels of diverse religious groups, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, etc., as equal within the evangelization process. At the heart of the WCM is the U.S. Center for World Mission, USCWM, in Pasadena, California, founded by Ralph D. Winter. USCWM has produced a study course on missions entitled Perspectives, which is used by hundreds of organizations to train their missions leaders. Additionally, we have found that a larger segment of the WCM is youth-oriented, whereby churches working with Christian youth organizations send teenagers to accomplish the task of evangelization. This in place of evangelism, which the Lord has commissioned to elders known as evangelists. In most cases, these youth are not actually ministering the gospel, but rather employing certain tactics to gain people's attention for the presentation of a watered-down gospel. These tactics include miming, puppets, movies, such as the Jesus Project shows, and other non-offensive means to persuade people to think about Jesus to some degree. The youth themselves seldom minister the pure gospel to the people. If they do, it is not generally under the auspices of the youth ministry's program, but as individuals who see the need to do so on a one-to-one basis. Using acceptable means to draw listeners is not wrong. The problem is that, once drawn, they do not hear a clear presentation of the true gospel. Jesus saves is only a cliché unless the hearer is told who Jesus is, from what and to what he saves, and the need to repent from sin, as well as the cost of following him. The WCM, however, citing the Joshua 2000 Project in Nepal as an example of evangelization, says, quote, "Nepal has been literally saturated with the gospel in 5 years. From the time the constitution was changed in 1990 to allow for greater religious freedom to the present, almost every village and every district has had gospel witnessed through local evangelists, national teams involved in Christian literature distribution, the Jesus film, gospel recordings, radio, and other means. All 51 peoples of Nepal listed in the Joshua Project 2000 list of least evangelized peoples could now be said to have had the gospel preached to each person." End quote. Yes, provided each person has a radio, television, or boombox and or is literate. This illustrates the loose interpretation of evangelization to every person held by the World Christian Movement.